One of my favorite stories is of two very rich, very old men. They were at this posh, exclusive resort on the first tee, about to play a round of golf, when this attractive young woman in a bathing suit walks up to the first tee, kisses one of the old men, and says, "I'm going to lay out by the pool, and then I'll meet you back at the room when you're done." The other guy said to his friend, "Who was that? Your granddaughter?" He said, "No, that's my wife." "Your wife? How old is she?" 27. "And how old are you?" 77. "And how did you get her to marry you?" He said, "Simple. I lied about my age." His friend said, "Oh, you told her you were 57. He smiled. He said, "No, I told her I was 97. Now, Jesus actually told a similar story about another character. One of these crazy characters that you can't decide if he's good or bad or ugly. The great thing about Jesus is, as a storyteller, is that you always had to wait to the very end, because he was a master of surprise endings. And he has a story kind of like that joke about a guy who is deceitful, but deceitful for a purpose. Now, Jesus doesn't endorse deceit, but he does approve of the creative cultivation of relationships. And I think that's the point of the parable of what I call the shrewd dude. So it's in Luke 16. Let's read this together. Luke 16, beginning in the very first verse, we read these words. Jesus told his disciples, "There was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot manage any longer.' The manager said to himself, 'What shall I do now? My master has taken away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig. I'm too ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do, so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their house.' So he called in each one of his master's debtors. He asked the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' 800 gallons of olive oil, he replied. The manager told him, 'Take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 400. And then he asked the second, "And how much do you owe?" 1,000 bushels of wheat, he replied. Well, he told him, "Take your bill and make it 800. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourself, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much, and whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." The Pharisees, who loved money, heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. He said to them, "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of men, but God knows your hearts. What is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight." It's interesting that the Pharisees could not stand what Jesus taught about sinners. He said that sinners were loved by God just as much as the righteous are loved by God, and they need to be welcomed. They need to be included. They hated what he taught about sinners, but you need to understand, they also hated what he taught about money. They didn't love sinners, but they did love money. And they had come up with a theological framework that they could live within to justify their love of money. And this is not just an old problem. You can turn on your TV today and you can find preacher after preacher that will make you feel good about loving money. They will tell you that God wants you to love money, that God wants you to have more and more money. There are always people willing to baptize idolatry. There are always people that are willing to tell you that you can love and you can serve both God and money. You just have to learn how to multitask. Jesus, please notice, denies the possibility of dual devotion to God and money. I think we misunderstand Jesus. I think when he said you should not serve both God and money, or we think he said you ought not serve both God and money, but you need to read those words again. You cannot serve both God and money. Because Jesus understands what many of us do not. That money is not just some neutral medium of exchange. Money, and he gave it a name, Mammon, is a rival god demanding allegiance. And any god worth anything will never take second place. Any god worth anything will never accept half-hearted worship. He knew the Lord God could never be enthroned until the money god would be dethroned. This is why Jesus talks more about money than any other subject except for the kingdom of God, because he knows money is just a test that the location of your treasure is the window to the condition of your heart. So he talks about money a lot. One out of every six statements of Jesus is about money. And he's saying, you folks need to do some internal auditing. Why do you love money? Why do you want to serve God and money? Why do you want to baptize idolatry? They did a study of students at Harvard University and they asked this question. Assume prices are the same, so your buying power is the same. Would you rather make $50,000 a year, but everybody else makes $25,000 a year? Or would you rather have twice as much money, $100,000 a year, but everybody else makes $200,000 a year? And almost without exception, they said, I'd rather make $50,000. They would rather make half as much money as long as it is more than other people. Because it's not just about how much you can buy. It is about how you find your identity. It is about how you conclude what you're worth. It is how we keep score. And Jesus is saying over and over and over, don't keep score that way. Don't ever define your self-worth by your net worth. Don't ever let your bank account decide who you are. So over one-third of Jesus' stories are about money. And the craziest one is the parable of the shrewd dude. We don't preach on it much because we don't exactly know what to do with this story. He was a steward, and that was a very common thing back in those days. Masters that owned land and livestock and vineyards and crops would hire a steward to manage, because typically the master was not an educated person. Often he was illiterate. Often the smartest, wisest, most educated person on the property was the manager. Now, this particular manager was not very good at his job. I don't know that he was dishonest because it says that he was going to be fired, not arrested. He just wasn't good at his job. The word wasted is the same word that's used back in Luke chapter 15 of the prodigal son when he wasted his dad's money off in the far country. He was bad at his job and he was going to get fired and he knows he is about to get fired. And the master says, I need you to get the books in order. I need you to do this so I can hire a new manager and then he will know where I stand. Now this guy has a dilemma. He isn't strong enough for manual labor. He's too ashamed to beg, but he's not too ashamed to steal. So he comes up with a plan, a rather ingenious plan. Quickly, before all the people who know the master learn that he's about to get fired, he goes to them because he's the only one who actually knows how much they really owe. And he cuts a deal with every one of them so that they have to pay less. And he tears up the old note and he creates a new note. And so now, not only are they in debt to him, but he is in a position for some rather judicious blackmail, if it ever comes to that. They are going to be eager to help him out when he needs a favor and loses his job. Well, of course, at some point, the master is going to find out what's happened. Now, again, what made Jesus brilliant is the way that he would have those never saw that coming moments in his story. Remember the Good Samaritan, the priest goes by on the other side of the road, and the Levite goes by on the other side of the road, and we're all knowing that he's going to say, and then an ordinary everyday Jew comes by. Well, that's not what he does. So you didn't see that he was going to say, and then a Samaritan came to the man. Nobody saw that coming. The master had let the had the steward come to him. And just like we didn't see the story of the Samaritan, we didn't see this one coming either, because this one has a very big surprise ending. So he tells a story and the steward gets caught. And the master knows that he's actually been cutting these deals under the table. So I know what the master's going to say. The master is going to say, I'm going to throw you out into the outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's not how the story goes. The master actually pats the guy on the back and he tells him, you are one shrewd dude. And then Jesus says, be more like that. What? Now, he's not commending his dishonesty. He is commending his astuteness. This steward knew he had a little bit of time and he had a little bit of stuff which gave him a little bit of influence to use. So he impacted his future by the way that he impacted people. Look at verse 8 again in our text from Luke 16. The rich man had to admire the dishonest rascal for being so shrewd. And it's true that the children of this world are more shrewd in dealing with the world around them than are the children of light. Why do the people of God, who know that they will give an accounting someday for the way that they have managed what the master has entrusted to them, why do they live like they've totally forgotten that that day is going to come? Why is it that pagans, motivated by greed, give more thought on how to manage their money than Christians do, who ought to be motivated by grace? Jesus is telling us to do some internal auditing. And please notice, he does not say that the way to deal with the money god is to just get rid of all your money. Instead, he says, I want you to think. I want you to plan. I want you to invest. I want you to be deliberate and when you use your money for kingdom purposes, because money is a wonderful tool when it is left in the hands of a man or woman that is totally surrendered to God. I think this story has two main points, and here is the first, because money is a tool that can make a difference in the future. You see, we need to be intentional You have noticed that when people are obsessed with a goal, particularly a relational goal, like your kids needs braces, your child wants to be on that select team, your wife needs a special surgery. When you have a goal, particularly a relational goal, it is amazing how determined and creative we can get to finance that goal. John Ortberg tells the story of when he was engaged. He was a student in seminary, and he had a lot of school debt. He was working just part-time at a little Baptist church, and he had very little money. And the woman to whom he was engaged had previously dated a man who had just signed a $1 million contract with the NBA. So he's feeling some pressure, but he doesn't have any money. So he gets creative. He does what everybody in California does when they want money. He got on a game show. You remember that old show called Tic Tac Doe with Wink Martindale? He got on that show. And he was doing really well. He was up against this guy that had won a bunch of games and a bunch of money, but he was a smart guy too. And they tied several games. They got down to the end of the show, and the guy who he was against finally missed his question. So if John gets the next question right, he is going to win more money than he has ever seen in his entire life. And they're going to have the honeymoon of their dreams. So he's hoping for a topic like, I don't know, maybe the Bible. True story. You know what topic he got for his next question? Mixed drinks. And his question was, what is the drink that's made by two shots of scotch and a half shot of sweet vermouth? Now he's on national TV and he says, Wink, I'm a pastor and I'm in trouble if I get this right and I'm in trouble if I get this wrong. Well, he did not know what the answer was and he lost the money. By the way, does anybody in here know what that mixed drink was? Because if you do know, we need to meet for prayer right after service this morning up in my office. You see, here's the point. When you are really obsessed, particularly when it comes to relational goals, then you are intentional. The steward in this story doesn't just go into drift mode. He forms a concrete plan and he executes it with all diligence. He knew his money would not last, but relationships would. And so he intentionally converted the one into the other. Now listen to me, friend. You are not going to drift into responsible stewardship. The kind of life that God wants you to have, you are not going to stumble into that. You have to pursue that. That's why I make no apologies for encouraging you to tithe to the Lord. That's why I tell every young couple that I do premarital counseling with to live off of the 10-10-80 rule. You give God the first 10%. You put 10% into your personal savings and you live off of the 80%. And I'm not saying that we can buy off God or buy our way into heaven. The only thing that can ransom a sinner is the blood of Jesus Christ. But I think Jesus is saying you ought to be living intentionally now in light of then. Deliberately prepare to give an account of how you managed all of the blessings God so graciously poured into your life. That word shrewd, by the way, is the same word Jesus uses every time he talks about his coming back. He tells us to be watchful and ready. That word ready, it is the same word, shrewd. So the first thing we learn from this story is that God has given us blessings. So we need to be intentional about our stewardship of those good gifts. Secondly, we need to be missional. Manage your resources in a way that is appropriate for people who say that they have sold out to the kingdom of God. And in God's kingdom, what matters most is people. Look again at the 9th verse of Luke 16. Here's the lesson. Use your worldly resources to benefit others and make friends. Notice, Jesus does not preach on stewardship by inducing guilt. He instead preaches on stewardship by producing a vision of the future that all of us want. He tells us to do this so that we will be welcomed into heavenly dwellings. Jesus says, live your life in such a way that when you get into heaven, people are going to cheer when you get there, and not out of shock. You're going to get to heaven and they're going to shout, dude, I've been waiting to meet you. I came to Christ because you helped support that missionary in Haiti. I read the Bible the very first time because you helped fund the people who gave me that Bible. I chose life for my baby because you helped support Embrace Grace at your church. I went to Studebaker Elementary and I remember getting a backpack, and the tutor who also told me about Jesus Christ said that that backpack full of school supplies came from you. You see, you want to live so that when you get to heaven, there are people all over shouting, dude, we've been waiting for you. Thank you for making friends with all of your blessings. The world uses people to get more money. Jesus tells us to use our money to get more people. You see, we don't define friend as the person that can do something for us. Friend is the person we can do something for. The question is never, how much of my money should I use for God? The question has always been, how much of God's money should we use for ourselves? Because you need to know something. You say, well, how much of my money belongs to God? Friend, all of it belongs to Him. And Jesus says, your management of God's resources is Christianity 101 in your education as a disciple. Look at verse 11. And if you are untrustworthy about worldly wealth, who will trust you with the true riches of heaven? You see, if the wealth of heaven is true, that means the wealth of this earth is not true. What do you mean it's not true? Number one, it doesn't last. Let's face it, folks. Stocks fall, markets crash, thieves steal, shiny things begin to rust. It doesn't last. Number two, it doesn't satisfy. Read Ecclesiastes. I don't care how much you have, it doesn't mean that you're going to put your head on your pillow at night and sleep well. And most of all, it cannot stop you from dying. And I don't mean to be rude, folks. Who cares? Two generations after we are dead, not even five people are going to know that you lived. Who cares how big your house is? Who cares what kind of car you drive? What's going to matter at that point is, did you have anything in your spiritual portfolio? That's what Jesus is saying. Money is a trust. So get some eternal wealth. You can't take this stuff with you, but you can live so that you can send it on ahead. You know how to do that? Every time you offer genuine, sincere worship of God, you put treasure in heaven. Every time you deliberately work on your character to be more Christ-like, you are putting treasure in heaven. Every act of compassion, every time you serve in Jesus' name, every time you make a material sacrifice to advance the kingdom of God, your bank account in heaven grows. The scripture was read at the beginning of the worship service. As for the rich in this present age, charge them to not be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous, to be ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. It is the only safe investment for eternity. You see, a shrewd dude will lose what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. One more true story. Ken and C.J. Mansfield in 2002 lived just north of San Francisco, where they ran a little store in Delhi. And they had a frequent customer, not really a customer. His name was Garland. He never bought anything. Garland was homeless, and he slept at a park nearby. And they would often give Garland some food just to make sure that he was having something to eat. He became their friend. In fact, one time the police saw Garland, and he had this big basket that they thought he had stolen from their store. So they brought him to the store, and to keep him from being embarrassed, Ken and CJ said, "Oh, no, 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 no. Garland, thank you so much for bringing this back. We meant to put more things in it for you." And then he just made up a number, and he opened up the cash register. He said, "Oh, and here, Garland, this is the change that I forgot to give you." He gave him $38.67. So the police let Garland go. Well, a few days later, Garland died. And sometime after that, Ken and CJ get this call. This devoted Christian couple are shocked that this lawyer says to them, "Garland left everything he owned to you. It was all in his bag. A sack of bird seed, a Bible, and a bank book with the names Ken and CJ Mansfield on it. The last deposit was $38.67, bringing the total somewhere north of $3 million. You say, "Well, that's never happened to me. Nothing like that has ever happened to me when I've been kind to people." Friend, that is nothing compared to what God has in store for you. That is nothing compared to the reward that God has prepared for those who have managed well. So live now in light of then. Because when you stand before the Lord God, you want Jesus to smile. You don't want him to say, "Dud." You want him to say, "Dude, I've been waiting for you." Would you stand up? I want to pray over you this morning.